Let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 1. So in the previous sermon, which was last week, we were looking at verses 9 to 11. And in these verses, James addresses those at different ends of the social spectrum. And so, just as it is today, it was back then in the first century, there have always been the haves and the have-nots. And he says to those who find themselves towards the bottom end of things that they should glory in their exaltation. And what he means by that is that although they don't have the riches of this world, they don't have the social status of some people who are well off and powerful and so on, yet they are rich in Christ, and they need to remember the riches, the eternal and spiritual riches that they have in Christ. But James then also addresses those at the other end of the spectrum, the rich, and he says that they are to be mindful of their humiliation. And what he means by their humiliation is that their wealth and their prestige and their power, whatever it is that gives them status in life, it will all come to an end. They need to be mindful of the fact that the things that the world places an emphasis upon it and sees richness in will die with them. It will come to an end when they come to an end. And James is essentially exhorting really all of us to be mindful of ourselves and the way that we see ourselves. Ultimately, every Christian is rich in Christ. Whether you are materially rich or materially poor, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are rich in Jesus Christ. You have a spiritual and an eternal inheritance. And likewise, if you are wealthy in this world, or even if you suffer in this world, if you have nothing in this world, or you have great wealth in this world, either way, it is all coming to an end. Everything will cease to exist in relation to this life when we leave this world. And so we are to think about these things, and we're to be mindful of ourselves in relation to these things. And wherever we are on the social scale, more toward the top or more toward the bottom, there will always be challenges and temptations. Rich and poor alike can be covetous. Rich and poor alike can be greedy. Rich and poor alike can worry and fret over their finances. Rich and poor alike can fail to be generous and not consider others. Nevertheless, we do need to acknowledge that particular circumstances do open the door to particular sins. And we tend to find with those who are well healed in life, the propensity towards sin can be one of pride and self-sufficiency, one of unthankfulness. And those who are not so well in life, the tendency can be one, the tendency towards sin can be one of bitterness and anger that they have not been blessed the way others have been blessed. And so wherever we are in life, whatever station we find ourselves in life, we need the grace of God. We need the wisdom of God. We need the Lord by His Spirit to work in our lives. But the issue of finances and social status, James will return to again later in his epistle. In verses 9 to 11, he's really talking to us in terms of how we see ourselves. Later on, he will talk to us about how we see others. And James' pattern of teaching actually is to raise an issue, almost like in seed form. He will say something small about it and then deal with it later on. And that's certainly the case with regards to money and social status. And so those were the verses that we were looking at last week. Well, this morning we turn then to verses 12 to 15. So let's read those verses together, 12 to 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now these verses obviously deal with the subject of temptation and sin. We are not going to deal with all of them this morning. I just want to look at verse 12. In a sense, we could say that verse 12 is a self-contained verse, even though it's part of a little unit there, verses 12 to 15, but I want to look at it on its own, and then we will look, God willing, in the next sermon at verses 13 to 15. But the subject of temptation is an important one. And it's something we need to have a clear perspective about, because we find ourselves in a world where temptation knocks on the door. And what we tend to do when it comes to temptation and sin is that we blame other people for our sins, or we blame our circumstances, or perhaps we even blame God. He made us the way we are, and we have particular weaknesses. And so, again, we need the Lord's wisdom. We need to understand this subject as it's presented to us in the Bible. So verse 12 has some pertinent things to say to us about temptation. And then verses 13 to 15 provide something of an anatomy of temptation. They explain to us how temptation works. And so there's really too much to chew in one sermon. So this morning, we'll just look at verse 12. And I want to look at this verse under three headings. So three things I want to consider. The first one is this. We will be tested by temptation. Firstly, we will be tested by temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, James speaks of trials and temptations in a very matter-of-fact way. It's not a question of if or perhaps, it's a question of when. There is a reality to trials and temptation. He introduced the subject of trials in verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then he goes on to talk about wisdom in verses 5 to 8. But trials are still in view, because we need wisdom when we face life's various trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The reality is we all lack wisdom. None of us intuitively know how to deal with all that life throws at us. And there are various trials that come upon us, trials of different shapes and sizes, and we need the Lord's help to deal with the issues of life. And then, as we saw last week from verses 9 to 11, he deals with the issue of finances and social status. And whether we are rich or poor, each one of them and everywhere in between brings its own trials into our lives. And so we need wisdom. If we don't have money, we need wisdom. If we do have a lot of money, we need wisdom all the time, and trials are continually coming before us. Now, the reason why I take us back to the beginning of the epistle and refer to trials, I mean, these verses that we're considering this morning deal with temptation, but the reason why I bring up the issue of trials from the beginning of this letter is because in the Greek language, the word for trial and the word for temptation is the same word. It's pirasmos. Pirasmos is sometimes translated as trial, sometimes it's translated as temptation. The idea of this word, pirasmos, is that of being tested. We are tested through trials and we are tested through temptations. Verses 2 and 3 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Some versions of the Bible say temptation there. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations. knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And the idea is that something comes upon us, some kind of situation, we find ourselves in some kind of circumstance or some kind of environment, and we are put to the test. We find out what is within us. When life is plain sailing and all is going well, we don't really know what we are made of. And so trials, troubles, challenges, difficulties in one form or another come upon us, temptations, and we are put to the test. That's the idea. And perhaps in some circumstances we dig in and we persevere and we overcome, and through our overcoming we grow and we mature. But on other occasions perhaps we yield, we give in, we commit sin. And we find that we are not where perhaps we thought we were on our spiritual pilgrimage. We don't have the maturity and the growth that we imagined. And sin is exposed in our lives, of which we need to repent and deal with. The question then should be asked, why do the translators of the English Bible, why do they take this one word and translate it in different ways? In verse 2, we have trials, and now in verse 12, we read of temptations. And it seems to me when you read through it, and even without knowing original languages, just to read through the text, there is a change of thought when we come to verse 12. The same idea is still in view. But when we come to verse 12, James is now dealing with this idea of trials or troubles, insofar as we feel the pressure to sin. When we feel the pressure to sin, in the ordinary use of the English language, we refer to that as temptation. And you and I know what that feels like. Something opens up before us, or we are in some kind of situation, whatever it may be, and we feel the pressure to sin. And we refer to that as temptation. That's what James is dealing with now in these verses. Perhaps when we think of a trial, we can think of it in terms of just the circumstances themselves, the situation that comes upon us. Whereas when we think of temptation, we think of the enticement to sin that comes as a consequence of the circumstances or the situation. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. Think of illness. And people at the moment in our church, we have a lot of people away, and there are people who are sick. There are some among us who deal with just chronic illnesses. Illness is a trial. It's a trouble that comes upon us. It brings discomfort and pain. It means that we cannot do the things perhaps that we are used to doing. That is the trial. The temptation, though, is to give into despair. Or the temptation is to become angry and disillusioned with a God who seems to be content with our suffering. Think of busyness. There are many demands placed upon us. Perhaps we have a job, perhaps we have children, and there's things to be done at home. We are busy, we get tired. That is the trial. The temptation is to neglect one's spiritual life. Or the temptation is to perhaps so throw yourself into your vocation that you neglect your family. That's the temptation. You think of marriage difficulties. And there's tension in the home, and there are complexities to marriage because we are all complex people. The reality is none of us are easy to live with. I am not easy to live with because I'm a fallen creature, and I love my wife, but she's not easy to live with sometimes. We are all fallen creatures, and there are trials in the home, and there's temptation, there are testings. The temptation is to walk away from the marriage. Or the temptation is to be unfaithful. This wife doesn't suit me anymore. She's getting older. She's getting more cantankerous. But this younger woman is available. The temptation is to walk out of the marriage. We've been speaking about finances, financial constraints. That's a trial. We struggle to make ends meet. We're finding it hard for our wages to meet the needs of the family. That's the trial. The temptation is to bitterness or to envy. The temptation may be to steal, or it may be to fudge one's tax record so we get back a bigger payment from the ATO. And we could go on and on and on. Trials come upon us, difficulties, challenges, and they invariably open the door to sin. They open the door to temptation, the pressure to sin in some way. Now, in thinking about temptation, it needs to be said, and this needs to be stressed, that feeling the pressure to sin is not the same as feeling the desire to sin. See, when you want to sin, even if you have not carried the act out, even if you have not said anything or done anything that is sinful, if the desire is in the heart, if the will to sin is in the heart, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, we are already guilty. It's the desire that makes sin what it is. Pressure to sin itself is not sin. But the desire, the wantonness to sin, that's the problem. And our Lord Jesus Christ addresses this, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks of adultery and murder being in the heart. And when a man looks upon a woman, or the other way, in fact, and there is a sense of wantonness, not just acknowledging that somebody is attractive, but there is that sense of wantonness within, and there is covetousness within concerning that person, the act in seed form has already taken place, even if they never physically touch. And likewise with murder, it's the same concept. When there is hatred towards another person and another person just irritates you with their mannerisms and gets under your skin and you dislike them, even though you don't lay a finger upon them, according to our Lord Jesus, those feelings of hatred towards them constitute murder in the heart. And so sin is when we actually yield inwardly. But you see, the point that I'm trying to make is this. People can feel the pressure to sin without actually having the desire to sin. And so that is to say, we should not equate temptation with sin itself. Opportunities to sin can come knocking at the door, and thoughts of sin may enter our mind. I could do that thing. I could get away with that. If I did that, I know it would bring a degree of pleasure to my life. Thoughts of sin may enter the mind, but if we don't entertain them, if we don't water them and feed them, even though the pressure to sin is there, we are not actually guilty of sin itself. And sometimes, perhaps, people feel unnecessarily guilty when, in fact, they've done nothing wrong. Just conscious of the fact that they could sin. And the opportunities that sin may present are there before them. And yet, because they don't entertain them, they put to death such thoughts, they haven't actually been offensive to the Lord. There is no sin in the heart. There are a couple of examples I want to draw to your attention this morning. Think of Joseph, who was tempted by Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39. He's a young man. He's on his own. She may very well have been a very attractive woman. We don't know, but we are told that she had longing eyes for him, and just to put it in as a colloquialism, she pestered him day by day. She wanted that young man, and she pestered him to sleep with her. When Potiphar was away, day by day she came to him, and there is no suggestion whatsoever that he yielded in any sense. I mean, he certainly didn't physically touch her. He fled from the house. But there's no suggestion that even in his heart, He was interested in yielding to her proposition. It's a very different story, of course, with David. David saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing, and he yielded to that natural desire. David committed adultery with that woman long before she ever entered his room. The seeds were sown, they were watered. He gazed upon her. He looked her over, and then he had her brought up. The sin was committed before she ever left the area where she was bathing in and ever went up to his room. Joseph, on the other hand, there's no sense of sin whatsoever, but he was pressured to sin. And he may have even said to himself, she is a good-looking woman. It would bring me pleasure. But he did not yield to those desires. And he fled the house. And then think of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we are told that the devil enticed him in three main ways. There are three different ways that the devil enticed him. And we would have to say, if that was a real temptation, then we would have to say that he felt the pressure to sin. Without breaking it all down, I mean, that's a sermon on its own, Matthew chapter 4. But the devil enticed him to self-gratification. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not sin in any way whatsoever, though he felt the pressure to sin. He was isolated, he was hungry, he was fatigued, and the devil knew how to get to him, but he did not in any sense whatsoever think any sinful thoughts. He resisted the devil entirely, and then the devil fled. And so this is to say that we will all feel pressure to sin. Temptation is a reality with which we must all deal in a fallen world. And the fact that temptation presses upon us throughout our days in this world, that's just the course that we have to walk. And we ought not to regard temptation itself as sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, really, genuinely, severely tempted, yet he did not sin in any way whatsoever. And so that's the first point. We will be tested by temptation. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is that we must endure in the face of temptation. Let's again read from verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now this word endure, it means to take a stand. It means to resist. It means to push back, or it means to hold one's ground. And when we speak of endurance or we speak of perseverance, it naturally conveys the idea of something that is difficult. Children persevere with Brussels sprouts and spinach. They don't persevere with ice cream. Endurance and perseverance means something is difficult. It's protracted. It's hard. We don't like it. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there's two things about temptation that make it particularly difficult. And there's also two things about ourselves that also make temptation difficult. So let's just briefly look at each one in turn. The first one is this. With regards to temptation, temptation is continual. Temptation is continual. Life in this fallen world for Christians is characterized by temptation. That is just the lay of the land. The opportunity to sin is always before us. And that means we must resist and resist and resist and and keep resisting. There will never be a time in your life when you will not be faced and feel the pressure of the opportunity to sin. It will always be before you. Yesterday's temptations belong to yesterday, just like yesterday's manna belongs to yesterday. But today is in front of us, and today brings its own troubles, its own trials, testings and temptations. God provides for us today. His manna is here for us today, but so is the work of the devil. So are trials and temptations. And the idea then of endurance and temptation being continual means that we are in this for the long haul. Now, it's fair to say that particular temptations may change over the years because we change over the years. You may find in your 20s you struggle with certain temptation, and in your 40s or your 50s you're not struggling with the same things because you have changed. Or temptations come and go because our circumstances come and go. The circumstances we were in 5 years ago and the difficulties that we faced in those circumstances are no longer with us. And so particular temptation does change, but the reality is this: temptation is here to stay. I remember as a young Christian in the early days, I was converted in my early 20s and had lived a very worldly life as a teenager and as a young adult. And of course you bring with you into the kingdom of God a lot of baggage and struggled with various temptations in a very acute way. And I remember thinking as a young Christian, surely I would get to the point in my life when temptation would largely be a thing of the past. Where I would grow and be mature, and I would no longer have these intense struggles facing various things. And in one sense, yes, the nature of temptation for me has changed. But the idea that one day I would get to this point where temptation would be a thing of the past, 35 years later, I'm still waiting for that day to come. The nature of temptation may change, but temptation is here. It's always before me. And it's always before you. Yeah, one of the mistakes that we make with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in thinking about Matthew chapter 4, when our Lord was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, our thinking can be, well, that was the period of Christ's testing or his tempting while he was in the wilderness. Well, yes, it was. But the reality is this: the whole of Jesus' life was full of temptation, just like the whole of our days is full of temptation. And he was tempted just as you and I are tempted. It wasn't as though his temptation was isolated to a short period at the beginning of his ministry. The whole of his life was characterized by temptation. It's just that in the wilderness, he faced temptation in a very acute way. Potiphar's wife, we are told, Genesis chapter 39, and I think in some ways it just captures the nature of temptation itself. Day after day she went to Joseph. You imagine Joseph getting away from her. He did not want the attention of this woman. He was faithful to Potiphar as his master. And you can imagine what he resists her, and he gets out of the house and sort of wipes the sweat from his brow. I'm glad to get out and get away from this lustful woman, only to return to work the next day and face the same thing, and the next day the same thing, and the next day the same thing. And that is the nature of temptation. I can't tell you what is in store for you tomorrow. I don't know what's in store for any of us within the next half an hour. But I can tell you this: should the Lord tarry and you don't die, if you wake up tomorrow, then you will face the temptation to sin. And you will face it next week and next. It never goes away. That's the nature of life in this fallen world. And so that's the first thing with regards to temptation. Endurance is needed because it never goes away. The second thing is this with regards to temptation. Temptation is powerful. If it was easy to be subdued, we wouldn't need to endure. So it's not only continual, but it's powerful. And by powerful, I mean the devil knows how to appeal to us. He knows what you are like. He knows what I am like. The You know, even if Joseph did not entertain adultery, and we don't believe that he did, Potiphar's wife may have made it very difficult for him. She may have been very appealing, and I've already said that in this sermon. And the thing is that the natural desire for intimacy is precisely that. It's natural. God made Joseph in such a way that he would find the female form attractive. That's the way the world works. That's why we have however many billion people on the planet, because men find women attractive and women find men attractive. That's the way it works. And Joseph may have looked upon a very, very appealing woman, perhaps a very shapely woman, perhaps a woman with, apart from her lustful endeavors, maybe she had a very nice way about her and personality. Maybe she was appealing not only physically, but in terms of the kind of person that she was. Joseph's a youngish man. We have no reason to suspect he was anything other than a normal red-blooded male, a red-blooded heterosexual male who likes women. And yet, as I've said, Joseph resisted the enticements of this woman, and it may not have been easy. David, on the other hand, he was subdued by his natural desires. He did not resist. And it's interesting when we look at the strategy of Satan against Christ. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus was eminently hungry. Hunger is not a sin. He was naturally hungry, and the devil knew how to get at him, to take him away from the purposes of God and to engage in self-gratification. And so temptation is a powerful thing. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount and the idea that sin is in the heart, adultery and murder. And what does Jesus say with regards to dealing with sin? Gouge out your right eye and cut off your right hand. In other words, the sin itself, the temptation of sin and sin itself is a powerful thing, and it's not easy to deal with. Gouge out your right eye if you have a propensity to sin. Cut off your right hand if with your right hand you have a propensity to sin. Jesus is, he's obviously not speaking literally, go home and get the saw out and cut your hands off and get the knife out and cut your eyes out. He's not saying that. But he is saying dealing with sin is difficult because sin and temptation is a powerful thing. It appeals to us, and we don't find it easy to deal with, and therefore we must endure. There are two comments about temptation, continual and powerful. Two comments about ourselves. The first one is this: we are weak in our humanity. And by that I mean we have physical, mental, and emotional limitations. We get fatigued. Life is demanding on many fronts and we feel the effects of it. Think of someone running a marathon and they begin to get fatigued. In order to get across the finish line, it's not just a physical thing. Even though that their body is beginning to be filled with pain, it's winning the race is not just a question of the body. It's also a question of the mind and the will to win. And any of you who follow professional sports will know that sports psychologists now have a huge part to play in the lives of athletes and footballers and so on. In order to get them into the right space mentally to win the competition, to endure and to press on and to maintain the desire to get the trophy or the medal. And when a runner is tired and his body aches, the temptation is to do what? It's to quit. Or perhaps it's to cheat in some way. The Christian faith is likened to a race. But the Christian faith is not a short dash. Unless, of course, we're converted and we die a few weeks later, then it's a short dash. But most of us will live as Christians for years and years and decades and decades. And it's the long haul. It's a lifetime of temptation. It's a lifetime of fatigue and weariness, getting run down physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's not easy. We are engaged in a marathon as Christians. You know, temptation is most powerful. You know, temptation in your life is most powerful. I mean, it's always powerful, but it's most powerful at particular times. Temptation is most powerful when you are tired, when you are busy, when you are run down, when life has its challenges, you're overworked, you're under pressure, you're distracted. And you know as well as I do, there are particular times in your day or in your week or life when you are most susceptible to temptation. You are alone, you feel lonely, you're tired, you're worn out, you're stressed with work. It's at those times that you are most susceptible to sin. When did Satan tempt Jesus? The height of popularity, people around him? Well, that provided its own temptations. In the wilderness, he was alone, he was isolated. He'd fasted for 40 days. Our Lord Jesus, physically speaking, is not far from the point of death. He's emaciated. He's fatigued. He's run down. He's not well. He's alone. That's when Satan comes, all orchestrated, of course, by God. And what is the first port of call in the temptation that Satan brings? He appeals to Jesus' hunger. Turn these stones into bread. That's nothing for the Son of God, absolutely nothing. But it's not according to the will of God, but man alive, was he hungry. If he wasn't hungry and run down and feeling the effects of isolation, he's not a real man. And the temptation isn't real. But the temptation was real. And his stomach was churning. He is in agony. I've read about hunger strike, political hunger strikers and paramilitary hunger strike. I've read about that sort of stuff. And when they get to about a month, they're on the cusp of death. They don't last much longer. Our Lord Jesus went to 40 days. Human weakness is a consequence of the fall. It's not a sinful thing. Christ was hungry, he was tired, he was run down and worn out. He lived within the confines of human weakness, yet he didn't sin in any way. He endured, and we likewise must endure through the weakness of our humanity. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. That describes a marathon. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He pressed on. He resisted his natural inclination to shy away from death and suffering. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. There's the nature of the beast, people, when it comes to temptation and our constitution. We, in our humanity, are weak. And the devil knows how to get to us. The second thing I want to note in relation to ourselves as people is that we are weak through the flesh. And what I mean by that is we have a natural desire to sin. Every one of us has a propensity towards sin. Christ never had that. But you and I have that. We actually enjoy sin. We've tasted sin before. And when it comes knocking on the door, when we're tempted, we know that sin brings pleasure for a season. We know that. Because we've dipped our toes in the water, perhaps we've swam in the flood, as it were. We know full well the pleasure of sex. We know full well the pleasure of putting someone in their place. We know full well the enjoyment we get from gossip. We know that because we've tasted it. Now, as Christians, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin in the sense that we are no longer enslaved habitually to sin as we once were. But one thing we have not been delivered from is the presence of sin. Our constitution is not yet perfected. And so there are still wanton desires within. And on the one hand, we do find sin repulsive and we do resist to some degree, but we all have to acknowledge the fact we still find sin interesting. We still find sin satisfying. If we didn't find sin interesting and satisfying in any way, we wouldn't sin. We wouldn't find ourselves drawn to it, but we are drawn to it because we are weak through the flesh. In Romans chapter 7, there's always been a lot of debate over Romans 7 and the way Paul describes it. In fact, some people think Paul is describing somebody else rather than himself. If he's describing himself, some theologians say he's describing himself as a very immature believer. But the majority of the good theologians, the good commentators, say that Paul is describing himself as a mature believer. And what Paul describes in Romans 7 is the continual battle that he finds within himself. On the one hand, he wants to please the Lord. He knows what is right. And in his spirit, he wants to walk with God. He wants to please God. And yet at the same time, he says he finds a law within his members. That is the flesh that would draw him away from God to serving himself and satisfying his own pleasures. And he describes this ongoing battle that he has. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. So in the end, he will be delivered from the flesh and the natural desire that he has to please himself. But in this life, it remains a struggle. And so we must endure. And we can all identify with the struggle, can't we? We know the struggle that ourselves, that Paul speaks of in Romans 7. And so to bring these points together, temptation is continual. Temptation is powerful. And furthermore, we are weak in our humanity just because we are fallen creatures. But we are weak through the flesh because we actually desire sin. And so there is the need for endurance. Temptation is not dealt with easily and it's not dealt with quickly. We must take measures against it. Regular prayer. Regular meditation, reading scripture, listening to sermons, reading good books, regular fellowship. You know, there are no magic keys. You can read all the books you like under the sun on dealing with sin. And there are helpful principles, and I encourage people to read. But let me tell you something. There are no magic keys to the Christian life. The next bestseller is not going to make you a godly person. There are just hard yards to do in the Christian life. Regular prayer, regular scripture meditation, regular fellowship with God's people, the Lord's Supper, listening to sermons, all of these things. Remove yourself from situations that you know bring temptation, the internet, TV, particular people or particular places. Just all too often, people put themselves on the path of temptation and then complain that it's difficult. There are things you have to cut off in your life. That's what Jesus means. Cut off your right hand and pluck out your right. It's not easy. But if you don't do it, you will yield. Guard against particular weaknesses. Be aware of times when you are particularly vulnerable. Take measures so you don't easily trip yourself up. Now, some Christians complain that it's all too hard. And it is hard, but some Christians complain that it's all too hard. And, you know, they're too weak and life is too difficult. And when you talk to them, you find that they do very little to help themselves. And there's a sense in which people can be their own worst enemy. What are you doing in terms of the means of grace? And why are you mixing with these people or putting yourself in these situations? Sometimes we invite temptation into our lives and then we complain when we submit to it. So we must endure. Well, the final thing I want to touch on, thirdly, is we will be blessed if we endure. We will be blessed if we endure. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so we are told here that the person who endures temptation is blessed by God, approved by God. Now, let us be clear. It doesn't mean that they have earned God's favor. We can't earn God's favor. Behind our endurance is the working of God. It's God who enables us to endure. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So two realities. You are to work out your salvation. I am to work out my salvation. And the only way it's possible to work, to walk with Christ is because of the work of God within us. If we endure, we are blessed in that we know the presence of God and the grace of God and the fellowship of God in our lives. By his enabling, we pass the test, and that's what it means when it says that we have been approved. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. It means that we have passed the test. God's enabling is always present, and we've taken hold of his enabling, his principles. We've taken up the means of grace and he enables us to endure, and we pass the test, as it were. We overcome. We've not thrown in the towel. We've pressed on. We've stood our ground. We've not gone back to an old way of life, casting off the things of God. Now, this idea of enduring and being blessed by God, it doesn't mean that we'll never stumble. That's impossible. We all stumble. I stumble and you stumble. We will sin. But the one who endures does not capitulate to sin, does not revert back to the old way of living. When they stumble, they repent and return to the Lord, and God embraces them and cleanses them of their guilt and renews them to continue the journey. The blessing of endurance reaches its climax with the crown of life, we are told. There are blessings in this life, as I've already alluded to. We know the presence of God and the grace of God and the fellowship of God. But in the end, we receive a crown. The crown is not a payment, it's a recognition. Our faithfulness to the ways of God will be acknowledged. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 we read, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested." Temptation, that you may be tested. "And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." What exactly is the crown of life? Now, there are people in the Christian church who view everything in a very literalistic way. And when we go to be with the Lord, we'll get a gold thing put on our heads. John in the book of Revelation and James here is not referring to a gold thing that a king or a queen wears on their head. James is referring to a state of being. We will enter into the fullness of life. When we leave this world, we will enter into the fullness of life as kings and priests unto God. And this will be true for all believers. Some commentators speak about only some Christians receiving this crown of life. It's a reward for those who are particularly diligent. That's not true. This is promised to all who endure. And all Christians, every genuine Christian will endure. Every genuine convert to the Christian faith will receive the crown of life. They will enter into God's presence as his king and priest. All genuine believers are described in this fashion as those who love the Lord. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. At the end of the day, it's really love and thankfulness to God that motivates endurance. Certainly we are to keep in view the fear of the Lord, and we should fear God. We should have a very healthy fear of God. But the fear of the Lord alone is not enough. There are religions that emphasize the fear of God, but there's no love and there's no joy and there's no thankfulness. And really, the engine room within our lives, the energy to walk with the Lord and serve with the Lord is derived from a deep-seated thankfulness and love and appreciation for who God is and what he has done. And all those who sincerely love God from the heart, they will endure. And they will receive the crown of life. Let us wrap things up this morning. Let's close. Life is full of temptation, and that's not going to change. And the sooner Christians come to the realization of that, the better for them. I am more and more persuaded, the older I get, the more I read, the more I mix with people, the more I hear what people have to say, the more I just observe things. There are many who come into the church who have no concept of what it means to bear a cross. Any kind of difficulty comes upon them, what's going on, where's God? And sometimes it's the most innocuous of things. Life's a little bit difficult. Oh, where's the Lord? And they throw the towel in. The sooner you get to grips with the fact that you are engaged in spiritual warfare, and if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then that means bearing the cross. That means, as Paul says, dying daily. That means facing up to the fact that you live in a hostile world and there is a very real enemy that seeks to undermine your souls in all kinds of ways. And he will bring manifold trials and temptations upon you in order to draw you away from the Lord. And the sooner you get to grips with the fact that life isn't easy and it requires endurance, and you are reliant upon the grace of God and the need to repent and the need to keep pressing on, the better for you. What's the point of sending young men off to the battlefront with the notion that it'll all be over within a few months, they'll get a medal and they'll come home and they'll have a pretty girl on each arm, when in reality young men were being sent to the front in various wars facing mustard gas and machine guns and heavy weaponry and all sorts of other things that would leave them decimated or dead, lying in muddy trenches. The Christian life is the most blessed life. It's the most rewarding life. It's also a life of warfare. It's a life of dealing with difficult situations and temptation. That's just the reality of it. That's not me being pessimistic. That's me being realistic. James says, blessed are you when you fall into various trials. The testing of our faith is necessary to maturity. It's necessary in order to gain the crown of life. And don't be cast down over this. James tells us to rejoice in that we are God's people. And in the end, through the difficulties, through many trials and tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Yet through the trials, tribulations, and temptations, God has a good end in view, a crown of life for all who love him. Let me encourage you this morning to really cultivate your love and thankfulness toward God. That is what will drive you in the Christian life. That is what will enable you to endure. The more you love the Lord, the more you love his truth, the less you will love this world. The more you will be enabled to walk with him, the more you will long to hear on that great and final day, well done, good and faithful servant, you endured, you persevered, enter into the joy of the Lord. Well, may he be pleased this morning to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.